Just like you. I'm in a series defining basic Christianity and the meaning of the church. Today, I've got to race through this quick review. This is a psychological picture of you, the self, half submerged into the subconscious and the conscious, pressured by the drives of human nature, the emotive side, the I want dimension of our nature, starting out simply flat-headed like a child, a bundle of wants, but as you grow up encountering other views, family, friends, school, culture, etc., subcultures, gangs, small churches, no analogy intended by proximity, they tell you what you ought to do, the judicial side of the nature, where decisions are made. If you've internalized a value system and adopted it as your own, you seek to monitor these urges in terms of what I ought to do. The executive side, where the will works. I will do, and what I did it, the world sees and judges us accordingly. This side of the nature, if you're a moral person, is going to monitor these activities in terms of self-judgment, your own value system of what's good and bad, and you execute consistent with your own viewpoint of what's right and wrong. Ethics deals in the human frame. Some generalized other, the dominant and usually a majority view, or if you're part of a subculture, the majority of that minor group, dominates your behavior, set the standards, and that becomes a criteria of rightness or ethics. And if you want to be accepted by whichever generalized other you adopt as the one whose approval means the most to you, you're going to internalize that system, and whether you really like it or not, seek to conform in order to get the approval from that group who sees you act, and you monitor and control these elements accordingly, not always because you agree with the value system, but you want what is seen to make you look like you agree to it and are conforming to it, and you get the pluses and not the minuses from whichever group you've adopted. A Christian receives the light of God's Word and the conclusion. Doesn't matter whether you're a heathen, outside the knowledge of God's law, complete heathen, no knowledge of the law is revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. Paul concludes, God's going to judge you in that case by the knowledge you have, and that God, from the beginning, in the heavens, and as we've taught on the meaning of the stars and the gospel message there that begins with Virgo, the virgin, and the ancient star maps, and ends with Leo the lion conquering the dragon, that from the heavens God declared His gospel and His attitude toward unrighteousness, and that judged by any standard, starting where they are, all men fall short of perfection. And God's standard is perfection. He has a viewpoint above all these generalized others. He's a majority of one. And He wants to make you a majority of two, you and Him. than the majority of two because you vote his way, which is still a majority of one. Now, all of these viewpoints out here, if they have a consciousness of God, seek to reduce God down to their size and make his view become the level of their performance. They bring God down to their performance level and self-righteously look at others and thank God they're not like them because they're perfect and they've made it. God won't accept that diminishing of his stature. And the revelation of God in the law and in the person of Christ, which is the law incarnate, Jesus Christ the person, in both cases is at such a level and demands perpetual, no deviation, not even for a second, perfection, that the conclusion is all of sin, both the heathen without the knowledge of the law and the Jew who had the law revealed to them on Mount Sinai, they fall short, miss as good as a mile, and the definition of sin in Scripture is first and foremost to fall short. All, Paul concludes, have sinned, hamartia is the word in Greek, fallen short, and then he defines the standard, and come short of the glory of God, doxa, outrein of God's own nature, seen abstractly in the law, seen incarnate in the living person, Jesus, who fulfilled every jot and tittle. And by that standard, and this bothers some theologians, as I've said already in this series, Ron Lieber wrote a book about it. It just bothered him throughout his career, what he called the equality of sin and the inequality of guilt. It just bothers us to have a Hitler and somebody who steals a loaf of bread because they're hungry put on the same standard as sin, all of sin, and come short. You know, here's the Pope, and here's Gene, and the difference between us looks significant until you take our shadows and measure it with the distance from us to the sun. Then it doesn't look like too much difference down here. And in that sense, God is teaching that the devil lied when he said to Adam and Eve, you eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. The assumption of the rationalist, that to know what's good is to be able to do it. Paul wrestles that to the ground in Romans 7 when he describes the condition of all of us. We know the good. Something within our mind agrees with the good because we have a sense of oughtness built into us. And we see the good and want to do it, but we find ourselves not doing that which we want to do, and we find ourselves doing that which we don't want to do. And he cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin or this death? And he says, I see that there's a law, nomos, like the law of gravity that holds my feet to the ground. There's a law in our members of sin that takes all of us into captivity, and no matter how much we may refine our knowledge of the law, the power to do is not within us. This is normally rejected by the generalized others out here. They seek to find a definition that can be done. And that's why ethics can never be equated with righteousness. Righteousness is God's own rightness finding an outlet on the stage of history. And God's own rightness has no deviations, no shortcomings, no momentary lapses. It's perfection, steady stream, perpetual from beginning to end, and none of us have lived that kind of life. So all stand condemned. All this effort to conform by the conformers, and all the effort of the rebels to disconform and conform to some isolated, selective, rebellious view, doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the outgoing doxa, glory of God. None that doeth good. No, not one. And faced with that knowledge revealed in God's book, what is the hope? Struggle? To try to conform? No. Even if you start over, you've still got the scar of imperfection to that point. The law died. It was first an abstract standard. The New Testament says that standard fulfilled in Christ. He became the law incarnate, and he could not pass away until every jot and tittle was fulfilled by his own words. He fulfilled it, and the epistles declare that law was nailed. That document, that handwriting of ordinances that had no sympathy for our shortcomings, was nailed to the tree and no longer stands there to condemn us. Gone. Jimmy Swaggart can't resurrect it. The fundamentalists can't resurrect it. The legalists of every century of the church cannot resurrect it. The law died. Paul puts it in the marriage law in the 6th chapter, leading into the 7th, and continuing in the 7th, having argued the basic goodness of the law, he then has an analogy that the law was a husband to all mankind. And by its own standard, when you were married and divorce occurred, you couldn't marry again until one or other of the companions died. And all mankind was wedded to this unbending husband, Paul says in the 7th, opening of the 7th chapter of Romans. This unbending husband, was he good? Yeah. He was good, but he couldn't bend. To bend down to us, his wife, was to compromise his own perfection. So he could do nothing. Good though he was, but condemn us our shortcomings. And divorced because of our shortcomings, we were in a never-never land. One or the other had to die for new marriage to occur by the law's standard. Therefore, Christ became the law alive and living, incarnate. And that husband died, freeing us to marry another, the resurrected Christ, who could give to us help and take us as we are without compromising himself. That husband, the law, Paul is saying, died. We're free not to remarry it, which is what the legalists and the fundamentalists want us to do, but to remarry the resurrected Christ, which is a bond not of perfection, but a bond of faith. That's basic Christianity, which is why I haven't done it as much in late weeks, but for at least a year, I pledge myself and to you to ask the question every Sunday, what do you want from those that you love, your friends, your husband, your wife, your children? What do you want? Perfection or trust? And as you respond, you are tuning in on that residue of God's image in us that makes us like God in that respect. And that's what God wants. He wants trust. He created Adam and Eve and gave him everything. All was life. He spoke of death. All he did to establish the fact that he was going to stay in control is put one free and say no to it. Principle, God's right. To draw a line we can't cross, God's right not to abdicate his ultimate power and control. And he spoke of life, or rather he offered life, He spoke of death. You eat that tree, you die. They didn't believe him. Satan came, father of lies, and said, God's not telling the truth. Don't trust him. You won't die. And he even suggested, appealing to ego, that God was a little worried that we might get equal to him by saying, the real truth is, you eat that tree, you'll become like God. You won't die, and the knowledge of good and evil will make you like God. But they're already like God. Life was everywhere. God met him every day and gave him direction. They were plugged into the source of life every day for renewed life. Satan came. They believed Satan. Didn't trust God. Trusted Satan. Didn't trust God. Ate of the tree. Every graveyard for these last thousands upon thousands of years proves the devil a liar and God right. And the rest of the equation, which is the reason that God chose an oracle people and gave the law on Mount Sinai, and Paul was the first Jew to comprehend it, the law was given as a schoolmaster. Apart from the law, even though the sinners and the heathen did not live up to their own standards, the law was the shining of the light of God's standard. And where there was no knowledge of the law, there was no consciousness of missing that law. That's axiomatic, self-evident. You don't know this is wrong. You're not going to have a consciousness of being a sinner falling short of it. The law was given, Paul says, as a schoolmaster, to teach us that we fall short of God's standard, that apart from God, we can't rise to his standard, and without the revelation of the law, we would not know that frustration and have the cry of Romans 7, who shall deliver me? God's got a standard I can't meet. Knowledge of it does not do it. I may know the law perfectly, which most of us don't. The law's a lot more than 10 commandments. I may know it perfectly. Somewhere along the line, I confront the reality of Romans 7. I can't do it. So the whole purpose of giving the law, though God promised those who keep it perpetually without ever having fallen short a second from birth to death. And if you go with the abortion people that have you born, where life begin when the cell of the embryo is formed, then that kick in your mama's belly puts you short of perfection. I never asked my mother about that, because I've been kicking too much since, so I'm guilty by all counts. We fall short. That's what the law is about. It's a mirror held up. This is God's standard. Don't reduce it down. It's a proof positive of man's attempt to reduce it that when you say the law, most people think Ten Commandments. Well, you're not reading Paul in the New Testament, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. All the apostles' conclusion at the council in Acts, where Peter and James stayed with the Jews and Paul is told to go as the apostle to the Gentiles, of which we're a part. Paul makes it clear that we fall short by any standard, and that the law is a lot more than the Ten Commandments, because he says, you know the law, let me tell you about it. And he goes to the story of Abraham crawling in the tent and banging Hagar. I know this is pretty heavy stuff, so I have to wake you up once in a while. You woke Hagar up. And Ishmael came out squalling 9 months later. Paul calls that part of the law. And he says, let me tell you about Sinai and these Jerusalems that pop up every so often. In Paul's day, James was at Jerusalem, peddling the law and saying, Christ is Messiah, but you still got to keep the law. So Paul says, Jerusalem, which is now, is comparable to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And Mount Sinai in the wilderness is comparable to Abraham fornicating with Hagar in the tent. Now, if you think I get a little irreverent of traditions, think that one over. You cannot get closer to God than Mount Sinai. God comes down. Let's Abraham. My sense of humor always kills me. I still find this funny. Abraham, or rather Moses, God knew that he couldn't survive looking at him face to face because of the brightness of his appearance. So he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by and let Moses see his hinder parts. I got lots of synonyms for hinder parts. God exposes hinder parts, backside only. Go on, Gene. You cannot get more spiritual than that. At least Moses saw God's rear end and heard from his front end, which is more than most of you have done, certainly more than the fundamentalists, all they ever show is their rear end. Now, at least Moses' face glowed from seeing God's rear end. Yet my face ain't ever glowed from seeing a fundamentalist rear end as yours. In fact, I don't ever remember getting that close. Some of you secretly listening to me to let them sit on you. That'll settle in a while after you think about it. You can't get holier than God declaring His Word directly on Mount Sinai. And Jerusalem's traveled back to Sinai and dragged the law down and put Jesus alongside of it. Paul must have shocked the stuffing out of them. I'm having a hard time articulating through this right now. He must have shocked the Kabbalah out of them. When he said, Jerusalem, where James is pastoring and propagating laws alongside Christ, and Mount Sinai, where the law was given, it's the same as Abraham bleeping Hagar in the tent. Bad visual. So you know what? Every time those fundamentalist preachers are laying the law down, the so-called, as the old-fashioned revivalists used to say, skin you alive preachers with the law. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Every time they're doing that, in Port and James, laying some new Jerusalem on you, like headquarters, be it Anderson, Indiana, Springfield, Missouri, Joplin, Missouri, Nashville, Tennessee, Salt Lake City, Rome, Italy, wherever their headquarters that declares these new sets of rules as the criteria going into heaven. They're doing to your brain what Abraham did to Hagar,
whatchamacallit.
And you know what it's going to produce? This is Galatians 3 through 5. You know what it's going to produce? New Ishmaelites. Children of bondage. And the mother of the children of bondage is some new Jerusalem that has raced up Mount Sinai again in the Old Testament and grabbed the law and raced down with its set of handcuffs and put them on you for Jesus. They're bleeping with your brain and your life. And they produce Christians that are Ishmaelites, children of bondage. Do this. Don't do that. And you are out of your frickin' mind if you think that I do not believe in righteousness. I just don't believe in yours or mine. I believe in God's righteousness. Furthermore, my Bible says all of our righteousness, self-motivated, conformity to some new Jerusalem, reinterpretation of Sinai's legalism, is filthy rags. It's all filthy rags. Won't buy you a cabin in the corner of the glory land, in spite of what the song says. The law died with Jesus. It's gone. And the only righteousness and the kind I certainly believe in and want to have happening in me is the righteousness that God reproduces in us. His righteousness. Spirituality, as the word is defined in the Greek, the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself through us, not righteous imitation put on me by willpower. The fruit of an indwelt Spirit, the power of God working in and through us, but I'm ahead of the story. These legalists that continually go back to Sinai and propagate an updated set of rules, not recognizing the law died, that husband that held us in bondage and couldn't help us is gone, nailed to the cross, and that handwriting of ordinances, to use the New Testament phrase, is forever blotted out, that was held over our head. They want to go find it, brush it off, bring it to some new Jerusalem, and propagate it as a new set of rules, to get you enslaved to bondage as working your way into heaven. Paul said, that's Abraham fornicating in the tent. Produces Ishmael, child of bondage. Why? Because it did not take any miracle of God to bang Hagar. I tried to think of a nicer way to say it. And there was an Assembly of God lady listening to me at a King's House in New England when I was teaching on Galatians one year. And I said over the TV, I'll guarantee you that Sarah, Abram's wife, didn't have to get a camel whip and whip him into that tent to have that fornicating affair with Hagar. I'll bet he just about ripped the tent poles out trying to get in there so fast when Sarah gave him permission. And the Assembly of God woman watching said, oh my God, and covered her head and ran out of the house, never to return to that King's House again. The truth is hard to take. But that's what Paul calls these new Jerusalems, and their propagation of rules. And the reason? Abraham and Sarah had a committee meeting, church business meeting, and they had a majority vote. God had promised that Abraham have a son. Sarah was too old, neighbor wasn't interested if she wasn't. And Hagar was a sweet young thing, and she belonged to Sarah, and Sarah says, "Here, honey." And as the Rod Stewart song goes, he called in the tent and says, "Spread your wings, angel." Did not take a miracle. Natural motion got the job done. That's all it took. Oh, you're embarrassing me. I can see somebody on TV out there got the scrunchies already. Well, you need the scrunchies about the right things for a change. Paul wanted you to see this picture. Have the bad vision. This is what your self-righteous, modern-day legalism, whether, I repeat, it's propagated out of Springfield, Missouri, for the Assemblies of God, Anderson, Indiana, for the Church of God, non-Pentecostal, Cleveland, Tennessee, for the Church of God, Pentecostal, Joplin, Missouri, for the Pentecostal Church of God, Nashville, Tennessee, for God knows how many, Baptists particularly, and all these other headquarters from Vatican to Salt Lake City, they propagate their rules, and Paul wants you to visualize it, and I'm not going to demonstrate and add to the imagery. Abram in the tent with Hagar. Period. That's what it is. I wish I could say, Gleason. No wonder. No wonder so many of these self-righteous legalists propagate that doctrine. It warms their brain up for their clandestine fornicating. Let it sink in. That's what these fundamentalists and legalists are doing to you. Laying the law on you. What bothers me is I'm almost making it attractive. Paul wanted you to see the visual. James and his brethren fornicating in a tent. That's Mount Sinai, Holy Hill, reborn. Didn't take a miracle. Isaac and Sarah and Abram was a miracle. And as the book of Romans, 4th chapter, proclaims, Abram didn't waver. Once he got his head straight, Abram did not lose faith. And though the thought of Abram and Sarah having a child made Sarah laugh when she first heard about it, Abram certainly protests. God says, not your way, my way. Not the fleshly way that anybody can do, my way. It requires a faith, connection, maintained, and a miracle in response to faith. Action done because of God's promise, hanging the body on an action mode that is based on a promise of God, even though circumstances deny the possibility of the promise. That's faith action, and the result was a miracle given by God, Isaac. Now Paul says, you that know the law, let me tell you about it. Jerusalem is Mount Sinai, and the equivalent of Abraham producing Ishmael by fleshly effort in the tent with Hagar. But the new Jerusalem, which is above, the heaven we're heading to, is the mother of us all. And the current earthly Jerusalem that reaches up to Sinai and propagates new laws is Abram in the tent, fleshly effort producing Ishmael's children of bondage. We are the children of the New Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, that responds to faith and produces the Christian life that is the product of faith, namely an implant of God's life in us, given to us, having covered all of our sins on the cross, and laid on Him the iniquity of us all, the One who perfectly fulfilled the law, now offers Himself in our place as the perfect One to die, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, the outcrops of our shortcoming behavior, and removed the barrier between us and Him. And then for a simple trust that takes advantage of this gift, He puts us in Christ next to Him, views us as a finished product, and puts in us His life, a miracle life. Back to the resurrection again. Christianity makes no sense without the resurrection. For if Christ be not risen, having come through those grave clothes and through the rock and through the door and sailed off, we would have no basis for believing in His invisible presence with us as a living person. We would have no basis for believing that God, by His Word that spoke the universes into existence and spoke forth by His promise life into Jesus and raised Him from the dead, can put His life in us till we become dual creation. The old man, with all of its wants, not necessarily bad, get that straight. Only bad when it becomes the boss of the self. Under control, given by God, who's not against our joy and our pleasure. But the new life must become the master of both the self and the urges and the mind, and all other opinions must bow to thus saith the word of the Lord. And His word says He's out to produce Isaacs, miracle products in us in response to faith, not Ishmael's. The result of fleshly will worship. I will do this. I know the law and I will do it. You can't. Neither can I. But the Lord of life in us can, and that's why the Bible talks of the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. It crops out in us as a result of the divine implant of His life in us. And then Galatians concludes, as those who go back to Sinai and pull the law off of it and create a new headquarters for declaring thereto, and that new Jerusalem, or that current Jerusalem, becomes the Sinai mouthpiece to tell you that getting to heaven requires conformity to these rules. Paul says that's Abram producing Ishmael's, fornicating in the tent, fleshly effort only, takes no miracle. Whereas God wants faith and trust, and for that He will give the miracle of Isaac born in us, new life. And then He says, but the church, except this church, seldom faces. These two products, Ishmael, produced by fleshly effort with Hagar in the tent, and Isaac, given by God as a miracle life, in response to faith. These two cannot dwell in the same house, for one will hate the other, just as Hagar and Ishmael resented Isaac, and Sarah resented Hagar and Ishmael. Paul says they can't live in the same house. The children of bondage and the children of freedom from the mother of us all, the New Jerusalem on high, which gives us life, miracle life in response to faith. The two products, Isaac and Ishmael can't live in the same house. And if you leave him there, because it's older, legalism is older, Satan substitutes all the way back to Babylon. Isaac will be destroyed. So you've got to throw the legalistic mother and her kid out. That's where Paul ends his return to the law. And then he says to the Galatians, stand fast, the Isaacus, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is the only church I know of. Certainly the only one on worldwide television and heard around the world that has drawn that line and thrown the mothers out. All of it. Hagar and Ishmael, the product of the flesh through legalism, we are one in this church. We're the children of the free, acting in faith. And when the light shines, we understand all our deeds fall short. But God, as the song said, through amazing grace, laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And now all He wants from us is trust. And if we give Him trust, He will take us, as I've said, and put us in Christ, put His life in us, and given time and inculturating through knowledge of the Word, our life will begin to change as the dominance of the Holy Spirit begins to rule over the urges of the flesh, the opinions of the world, and the devil, who is aroused when we're set free to keep us from responding to the Spirit and the call of God's Word. And that's why the Domata is there, and that's why the church was formed, which is where I've been trying to get for 5 weeks and ain't there yet, but I'm done now, and I got next Sunday. That's it.